We thank you, Father, for the story of the gospel and how we rejoice in it. We thank you for the presence of your Spirit that continues even to this day to move in the hearts of even stubborn and rebellious children, and to draw us to yourself and to break our sinful wills and to unite us to Christ by your glory and your benevolence. We thank you, Father, for your creation of the church as a gathering of your people in time that symbolizes, that projects forward, that even is connected by the Spirit of God with the collection, the large number of the spirits in heaven, anticipating, Lord, the gathering of saints in all its completion. And we rejoice, Lord, in the practice that we may have today to remind ourselves of the gift that being a part of your people truly is to us now. Not simply for the truth of the spiritual connection, but for the emotional encouragement and for the blessing that it can be to us in the midst of strife or persecution. And we pray, Lord, that you would continue to guard your church. Have mercy on her falterings. Have mercy on her splinterings. Have mercy on her own infighting, O Lord, and continue to be patient with your church. And we pray, Lord, that you would make her stronger in the days ahead, bolder, and more resilient. Purify us, Lord, according to your word, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Now, I want to welcome our visitors today and tell you basically where we are or what we're doing. We are in the midst of a survey through the Heidelberg Catechism. There are handouts. There's a handout in the back for late coming slackers. You don't have to give us your excuse. You know, don't worry about it. Just come in and crawl to your seats. Now, the Heidelberg is not one of our confessions, being of the English tradition. It belongs to what's called the Continental Tradition, which is the Reformed Church's heritage and history in the Netherlands. And yet, even though the history is different, the Reformed summation and confession is very, very parallel. And they have three confessions in their historical history. One is called the Canons of Dort. The other is called the Belgic Confession. And their catechism parallels our Westminster shorter catechism or larger catechism. It is called the Heidelberg Catechism, named for the city in which it was authored. And in the teaching of the Heidelberg, the tradition of the Reformed faith has been to organize it around 52 studies or 52 weeks, the idea being that they can teach one element or one phase of it every week. And so we are doing that. We are in a year-long study surveying the Heidelberg Catechism. And we're walking through the middle section, which has to do with the doctrine of salvation in Christ. And we come today to the sacraments. We've been actually working through the topic of the sacraments for a little while now. We may not get it done today, what I have as an objective, but we'll continue on because as I mentioned, the Heidelberg spends a great deal of time discussing the sacraments and wanting to get those nailed down in a very clear and specific way. And historically, we can appreciate that. You know, they were coming out of the Roman Catholic Church. Their view of the Roman Catholic perspective on the sacraments affected not only its number, but its meaning and implications of all of that. And so it was a very important aspect for the Reformed churches in the Netherlands to nail this down, to separate them, say, we are not part of that church. We are, this is distinct, biblically defined, and this is what we believe. And so there is a great deal of time spent in the Heidelberg on the sacraments. And we can appreciate that today. because since the Reformation in the 16th century, the church has continued to splinter asunder, and a great deal historically of the division in the Church of Jesus Christ is over the issue of the sacraments. I know that in our generation, the great issue of divide is the music in the worship, and that has split the church badly as well in our day and age. But historically speaking, for the last 400 years, one of the great divides that separates denominations, that separates Christians, that separates churches, is the interpretation of the sacraments. Now, knowing that to be the case, there are a couple of Christian reactions to this. One is to say, let's downplay the importance of the sacraments. Let's just toss out that which divides us out of a desire for an individual church or perhaps a pastor to see his church grow, his congregation grow. And so the church takes on the aspect of being all-inclusive. You know, you believe one way, we'll treat you that, we'll do that. You believe this, we'll do that for you. We'll do anything you want to do. We aren't going to teach the meaning of the sacraments because it divides Christians, and we don't want you to be divided, and so just come and we'll cater to wherever you're coming from. That clearly is not aligned with the Bible in one very significant aspect, and that is that the Bible teaches a priority to the sacraments. And to disregard them, to play them down, to say that they aren't important, is an unbiblical position that's being taken by churches and pastors who do that, but for the sake of their own church growth, and that's not acceptable. We cannot do that. On the other hand, we're entering into an age in which the church is going to be more and more under attack, and we're going to see this in our own generation as well. It's going to continue. And, you know, there is a strong call, I think, for the Church of Jesus Christ, if I can put it this way, not to take herself too seriously. Is that too blasphemous? And let these things divide Christians when we desperately need to be standing together. And when the going forward is going to be rough, it's important that we don't allow these things to be significant dividing issues. So we are on a tightrope. The scriptures tell us that the sacraments are critical. Understanding the sacraments, therefore, are important. Practicing the sacraments biblically is essential. And yet, we don't want to be fighting over the sacraments while the rest of the world burns and the fire gets closer to us. So we are in an awkward position right now, and we need to be aware of this. So even as I present what I have today, and if I need to next week, I'm going to be presenting to you, obviously, what's called the Presbyterian or the covenantal perspective on this. But at the same time, in no way, shape, or form am I trying to dismiss or talk down or demean anybody else in their perspectives, because it's very important that I demonstrate an appreciation for the differences that Christians have, but also to, you know, demonstrate the biblical significance of where I'm coming from and where this church stands at present. So that's the context that we're in, as awkward as that sounds. Now we've been working for a couple of weeks now on the basis, the foundation, and that is the holding forth of the invisible versus the visible church. And today I think you're going to see why that's important. But let's look at the questions specifically that we have today, Lord's Day 27. Number 72, is then the outward washing with water itself the washing away of sin? And the answer is no, for only the blood of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit cleanse us from all sin. So the washing, baptism with water doesn't do that. That's what it's saying. 73, why then does the Holy Spirit call baptism the washing of regeneration and the washing away of sins? And the answer is God speaks thus not without great cause, to wit, not only to teach us thereby that as the filthiness of the body is taken away by water, by analogy, So our sins are removed by the blood and the Spirit of Jesus Christ, but especially to assure us by this divine pledge and sign that we are spiritually cleansed from our sins as we are outwardly washed with water. And then number 74, are infants also to be baptized? And the answer is yes, for since they, as well as adults, are included in the covenant and church of God, and since both redemption from sin and the Holy Spirit, the author of faith, are through the blood of Christ promised to them no less than to adults, they must also, by baptism, as a sign of the covenant, be engrafted into the Christian church and distinguished from the children of unbelievers, as was done in the Old Covenant or Testament by circumcision, instead of which baptism was instituted in the New Covenant. Okay, so obviously one of the big issues for us is going to be over the question of infant baptism. Not so much with, you know, we aren't dealing with Roman Catholics and the tension is not there, but the issue and the question will come up with infant baptism. But first, let's take a look at what we've come to already. And I want to start here because this is significant and it is foundational. It's important. It's not an option in terms of what the Bible itself teaches, and that is that God's relationship with man in the world is through covenant. God covenants with His people. That we have to start with that because that is indeed the biblical principle. Psalm 25:14 says, "The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear Him, and He makes known to them His covenant." And as I've mentioned to you before, there is a vow that God takes that we would refer to as essentially His covenant vow, or His wedding vow, if you will, to His people, to the fulfillment of His redemptive purpose, His redemptive decree, that I will be your God and you will be my people. And as you can see, and that's not an exhaustive list by any means, but you can see that that vow, speaking about that singular covenant that God has with His people, is repeated again and again and again all the way through Scripture. And let me just point out, by the way, of reference, Jeremiah 31 is a controversial passage that divides Christians over this. Notice that at the beginning, that controversial passage, as well as ending that controversial passage, is with this vow reminding us that we have one covenant that we're talking about, period. And so whatever else that chapter might say or not say to our understanding, it is talking about that single covenantal vow that God continues. And you can see it starts back with Moses and is found in Revelation at the climax of all things. So this is God's purpose. This is, if we have a covenantal vow from God, it has to be that phrase, I will be your God and you will be my people. Now, we've talked about this also, that there are several ways to understand or appreciate covenant theology. And Reformed thinkers are not nailed down in complete agreement on all of these aspects. So I'm giving you the angle I'm most persuaded of and that I see most often agreed upon in Reformed thinking. And that is that the covenant that's really being talked about is the overarching covenant of redemption that God decrees before creation is begun. The covenant of redemption, in other words, that I will be your God and you will be my people, is determined before the foundation of the world, and everything, therefore, that happens is to bring about that purpose and that will and that covenantal promise of God. And so we call that the overarching covenant of redemption, and that is that there is one message to the entire Bible, there is one Savior, and there is one way of redemption, that being Jesus Christ. And you'll find that Colossians 1, I'm not sure that's on your handout, you'll find that Colossians 1, it speaks to this very, very clearly. Now, the covenant of redemption being the game plan, if you will, of God, then everything that happens within creation that we read about in Scripture is part and parcel of that overall purpose and plan. and that includes the covenant of works, Adam in the garden, the test, the fall, the curse, the promise of Jesus, the proto-evangelion, Genesis 3:15, the very first promise of Christ is right there. And then everything beyond Genesis 3:15 forward to the end of Scripture, including the prophecy of what is to come, the end of all creation, the end of all time and space, is all under then what's called the covenant of grace. We call it the first covenant, the covenant of works, because Adam was under probation. Do this and live. But the covenant of grace is a gift. That's why we call it grace. It's a gift. It's not earned by any one of us, but it is earned by Jesus Christ. It's earned for us in Adam's place. That's why Paul in Romans and in 1 Corinthians talks about Jesus being the second Adam, that there are only two. There's the first Adam and there's the second Adam, and they fit together for God's purpose. And so as we live out our lives as Christians and practice the means of grace, and this is review for some of us, what we're doing in the visible church, this being the visible church, what we're doing is we're demonstrating our connection to that overarching covenant of redemption. Or in other words, we're demonstrating our connection with the invisible church or the elect. Before the foundation of the world, not only did God establish His plan and purpose, but He also established the number of His elect and who it was that was transcribed on the palm of His hand. And so as we practice the means of grace, as you gather together on the Lord's Day, as you sit under the preaching of the Word, as you come before the table of the Lord, as you submit to baptism by water, as you pray unto the Lord, you are demonstrating a connection with that invisible church. But it's only an outward demonstration. That's what we were talking about. In other words, you can come to the Lord's table umpteen billion times, but still not be a Christian. That's the whole point. You can be baptized with water and still not be a Christian. You can come and sit under the preaching of the Word, and you still may not be a Christian. It is not the means of grace that ever makes you a Christian or confirms that you are a Christian. There is not a one-to-one correspondence. It is only an outward connection and association we're making with the invisible church. Now, hopefully that'll be a little more clear in a minute. So that's why the Bible speaks in terms of blessings and consequences of the means of grace. They all are a double-edged sword. None of them are things that just are harmless little nonsensical things. It's not like we say over and over again, there's nothing to the bread, it's not magic, there's nothing to the wine, there's nothing there that's going to make you a Christian or anything else. There's nothing like that. But on the other hand, there is a spiritual reality. And what's that spiritual reality? The reality is that if you are truly a Christian, if you are connected with the invisible church, if you are truly one of the elect, then the Lord's Supper is going to strengthen your spirit. There's a blessing to that. But if you're not, if you're a hypocrite, you come, it will harden you. It will work against you. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. Same thing with baptism. Being submitting to water baptism is a blessing and a confirmation, but it can also be a curse, because if you identify yourself as a Christian, if you label yourself a Christian by being baptized, and you're not, it will condemn you. It will be a sign of judgment upon you. Simon Magus in Acts is a good example of that. Same thing with the preaching of the Word. All of the means of grace can bless the true Christian, but can harden the heart of the one who's not. There isn't anything that comes from the Lord that is neutral in effect. And that needs to be held out. It needs to be told to us again and again. That we are dealing with true spiritual things, not true physical realities. We are dealing with true physical things. And so these are dangerous waters. And that's why you should prepare yourself before coming into worship, period. Before you come into, make sure, examine yourself. Paul says specifically, examine yourself to see if you're within the faith before you come again. make sure that those sins in your life are taken care of, that you hate them and that you love God and not the other way around. That's why we visit people before they are baptized, or parents of children before they are baptized, to make sure they understand what it is they're doing, because these are not innocuous things. These are not just practices. These are not just things that have no real meaning or no real power in themselves. But they are privileges to those who are truly part of the elect, truly connected to the invisible church. Okay, now getting back to this, the distinction between the covenant of works and the covenant of grace, there is the focal point that demonstrates their purpose in each one of these covenants that make up the covenant of redemption. The focal point of the covenant of works was that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was the focal point. That represented the allegiance of Adam to God. And it was breaking the covenant meant violating that tree. So that was the focal point. The focal point of the covenant of grace is what? Crucifixion. Yes, the crucifixion of our Lord. That is the focal point for the entire covenant of grace. So again, here's the scope. We're covering from Genesis 3:15, the first promise of Christ, to the redemption of the church, and the marriage, the supper of the Lamb. It is all about Christ is the main theme, the main purpose. So there is a unity to the Bible and not a disunity or a breaking up of individual promises. Now that means that we have to make sure everything else fits into that, or else we don't understand them properly. And when we read the Old Testament, sure enough, we find covenants being reiterated. We find smaller covenants being spoken of. One is the covenant that with Noah in Genesis 9 after the flood. And this is a covenant that God makes with all of nature. I will not flood the world again. Sends the rainbow as a sign of that covenant. But then we read on in 2 Peter that, there's not going to be any floods, but the present world is going to be destroyed again, and this time by fire. And so the covenant with nature, if we can use the term, has a beginning and an end as well, and has a place in this. And of course, when would God destroy the world by fire? When would he do that? We've already been over this. When the elect are complete, when the church is full, the purpose for creation will be done. And so that's a part of that covenant understanding that we have. But there's also a covenant with Abraham and a covenant with David. And what are their purposes? Their purposes can't be understood on their own, can't be grasped on their own, have no meaning on their own, unless they point to Christ. And so that's how we must understand them. They point to Christ, and sure enough, we find in the New Testament particularly that is underscored and repeated to us again and again. And you can see that there are many references to this connection in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There are references, there are scriptures that are used in the Old Testament to point to Christ. And when those are under some question as to their meaning, sure enough, we find New Testament texts that confirm the meaning. Yes, this is about Christ. And so the unity, the connection, the balance is made for us very clearly. So when it comes to the ordinances, or I prefer that word to sacraments, but I don't want to confuse you. When it comes to the sacraments of the Bible, we have a before and after. We have before Christ and after Christ. And as everything must point to Christ in the Old Testament, also everything after Christ must reflect back on Christ in order to be understood properly. Otherwise, we don't understand these things properly. And we have two ordinances or sacraments that are given to men in the Old Testament. The first is circumcision. That starts with Abraham. The thing about circumcision, it's such a quirky thing, such a bizarre sign, and there's lots of questions about that sign, and we're not going to be able to get to that. But one of the most important things, I think, is, of course, God borrows a sign that's already in existence by other nations and tribes. But everywhere else it's practiced in the ancient Near East, it's used as a sign of coming of age. The boy becomes a man. And God takes that sign that everybody thinks they understand and reverses it and says, it must now go to your 8-day-old son. And so automatically, with the time of Abraham, it's not just, yes, okay, Lord, that's fine. This is a little weird. I don't know what it means, but I'm going to do it. He says, take the sign that means one thing in the world and I want you to mean something totally opposite in the covenant of God. And so circumcision is given. It is obviously meant in Genesis 17, but it's reinforced in the New Testament to mean inclusion. You are in the visible church. The descendants of Abraham were the visible church. And so circumcision was a sign you are in the visible church, not a part of the invisible church. It's a connection to it. Remember? The sacrament is an association. It's a connection. For those who are true sons of Israel, circumcision means something. And it is a blessing to them. But not all Israel is Israel, right? Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. It doesn't apply automatically. There is no assumed relationship with God by the fact that you were circumcised as a child. It's and the great mistake, the great error of the Israelites were that they thought it was. They just assumed that this meant, oh, we're Abraham's children, John 8. And Jesus says, no, you're not Abraham's children. Your father's the devil. No, we could trace our lineage all the way back to Abraham, nope. It doesn't do them good. Instead, Jesus condemns them to their face. So nothing can be assumed, but it is a visible connection to the invisible church. If you're elect, this is a sign of your being one of God's people. Now, Passover, on the other hand, is given later. It's given in the time of Moses, before the law, but about the time of the law. And is a sign given that is a social sign, a community sign that is given to them to bear witness the fact that God is with you. It doesn't bring them into the visible church. It says because you are the visible church, God is with you. And God continues to be with you. And you celebrate this on a regular basis so that you're reminded you are part of God's people. You are part of the visible church. And it hopefully reminds you also that you have need to be a part of that, connected to that invisible church. Okay, now let's review for just a minute for the basic elements of what make up a covenant. And you'll find these elements in every time the covenant is reiterated or renewed in all of the Bible. You'll find these very same four principles. First of all, it is a bond of promise and blessing. God says, I will be your God. I will bless you. I will bless, I will enrich you, I will make you happy, I will provide for you, I'll drive away your enemies, I will benefit you. That's the first thing. But it is also not made among equals. A covenant in Scripture always has the same principle. This is what you will do. You shall do this. It's not a bargain. We don't sit across the table from God and say, well, you know, you give me so much and I'll do so much. God doesn't say, you earn it and I'll give you a blessing. He says, this is how it will be. And that is, I'll remind you of that vow again. I will be your God. You will be my people. It's not made among equals. God exercises his sovereign authority. Third, its stipulations of the covenant must be fulfilled. And here is some place that trips people up from time to time. We get the idea that because God uses terms like, I make an everlasting covenant, that somehow that means God is bound to bless his people no matter what happens. I got a signature on a paper and God says he's going to do it and I don't have to. I can sin that grace may abound. And lots of people have held to that position that a covenant, it says everlasting, that means it's everlasting. It means God's never going to change it. That's not what God said. Read the rest of the verse. You have to answer with responsible faith and practice or else the covenant will be withdrawn. Now, you might say that's conditional, contractual. It's not quite. Let me go to tell you why. Stipulations will be fulfilled. God will deliver his blessings if you are faithful. So in other words, who's going to be faithful? No, who's going to be faithful and receive the blessings from God? The elect. Ding! So we're separating the wheat from the chaff here. And so, and because of that, because there's favor and blessing and there's consequences, when Israel broke off from Judah to the south and they never had a faithful king again, they were eventually disbanded, never heard from again. Never did they return. 10 of the 12 tribes were gone. You know, there's the curses. You fail me, you fail my covenant. You can point everlasting all you want, but that it doesn't. It's not unconditional in that regard. And so it's important to understand that. But to the faith, to the elect, it will prove to be their blessing, even in spite of their sinfulness. You know, Judah, on the other hand, they had two or three good kings among all of the bad ones they had. They were carried off into exile, but the Lord brought them back. And it was through Judah that Christ came. And so it's not contractual, because in that case, Judah would have failed too. It's not works, it's grace. The covenant is a gift of God for his purpose. I will deliver him. I will bring whom I will bring out. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. Yeah, so it's not just give and take. It's even among the failure of all of his people, God will redeem his own. He will be faithful to them. But they can't presume on it. They can't say, well, you know, that's not a problem. And then the last one, which is such a very educational point in our day and age, a covenant always includes the aspect of headship. Now this is demonstrated in number 2, but the point is that headship means that when God establishes his covenant with Adam, both first with works, but then with a covenant of grace, that it is to the descendants as well. And when God establishes his covenant with Abraham, not only is he to receive the mark, but his children and his household and everybody descending from him by ordinary generation is to receive the mark as well. There is a headship principle to covenant. It's representing, it's pointing us to that republican representative form of covenant theology that the Bible teaches. The bad news is, in Adam all die. We all want to, you know, we all have a problem with that. We all bristle when we hear that. Why? Because, well, I want a chance. You know, Adam blew it, but maybe I won't. I deserve the same chance Adam did. You don't get it. That sits very hard with us. I'm born into sin. I'm born condemned. Yes. Isn't there anything I can do? No. But the good news of headship is, in Christ, all are made alive. I can never do enough, but Christ has done it for me. And so I don't like the idea that Adam blew it and I have to be under him, but I do like the idea that Christ died for me. And so headship is a part of the covenant that we must embrace and that we must understand. Okay, so we have the covenant sacraments before Christ, circumcision and Passover. And notice again the single-sided sovereign, you know, that's not among equals, the instruction here. Both of them have the same demand to them. There's no invitation here. There's no, would you like to? The sacraments are instituted with a command. You shall be, I'm talking about an 80-year-old man here. How'd you like to be Abraham? You know, some 80 years old. You get to be circumcised. And not only that, but you're 8-day-old child. And furthermore, the one that's going to be the hardest is Ishmael. He's 13. He's not going to understand this at all. But you shall. No option here. You shall be. You know, it doesn't matter what your heart says. This is the thing that's so amazing to me. You know, he says, you examine your heart. If you want to be circumcised, walk the dust trail, sawdust trail. Come forward, pray the sinner's prayer, and we'll circumcise you. Nope. You shall be circumcised. And the same thing with Passover. You shall eat of this because of who you are visibly. Because you are part of the visible church, because part of the visible people of God, you shall eat of the Passover. And as I've illustrated to you or told you about before, you know, it's also demonstrated at the Red Sea. You know, when the waters part and the Egyptian army's tromping down on you, Moses didn't have an altar call. He didn't say, okay, everybody who believes in God, step forward, we'll go through the Red Sea. And he didn't say, well, we have to wait until the children are grown up. No, he grabbed him by the wrist and said, you are coming with me. And so the entire families left and went through the Red Sea. Kids didn't know what was going on, didn't matter. You are coming with us. And there's a sense of command and instruction, and not invitation, not heart reflection. This is a sovereign God we are obeying here. And so that's a very important part of that. And as such, they do point to Christ. There is no salvation other than in the name of Jesus Christ. And Scripture reinforces that with that same thing, that circumcision doesn't just simply give the Jewish children some kind of elite status in the world, because the visible church is only a demonstration, only a connection to the invisible. Their mark was an anticipation of the one who would come from the line of Abraham and deliver himself and deliver his people. Same thing with Passover. Passover was a sign of a remembering of God's salvation purposes. It was a catechetical day. The youngest would ask questions. What does this mean? And the father would teach the demonstration and of what it all meant and how the hope of glory was in the God who delivers. Now here's where you know this all comes to roost. The role of the covenant means that there is a connection. If Christ is the center of the covenant, if Christ is the climactical turn upon which everything else unfolds, then the Old Testament sacraments pointed to Christ, just as the New Testament sacraments point back to Him. And they do indeed. And the transition between circumcision and baptism, Passover and the Lord's Supper, is demonstrated. Now, I know that those passages are focused on and attacked. Presbyterians look at it at Colossians 2, for instance, one way. Baptists look at it another way, and they'll say, you know, we say there is, you know, obviously the he's saying one means the other, and the latter will say obviously it doesn't. But the real question you have to ask yourself is why is that passage in there at all in the first place? If there is no connection between circumcision and baptism, why is he even talking about this? It would have never have crossed his mind. It's there because he's demonstrating that with clarity that there is that connection. And of course, the Lord's Supper, that connection is made. That's not a problem to Protestants. We accept that connection. Nobody argues that, well, you know, that doesn't mean that Passover now becomes the Lord's Supper. Every Protestant believes that. So that's not an issue. But there are the things that remind us of that. Matthew 26 and the parallels where Jesus takes the elements of Passover and says, "This is my body." And he takes the one and he says, now it's become the other. 1 Corinthians 11 reminds us that Jesus taught us to do the Lord's Supper. He didn't tell us to do the Passover. He told us to do the Lord's Supper. Of course, that's Paul's point. Now, if I just by way of extension, you see that unity continues on in the fulfillment of the covenant of redemption. Into its fullness, there is the unity that is not just demonstrated to us now, but it's something that is pointed to us with hope for what the invisible church will truly enjoy together. Circumcision points to baptism, but baptism itself points to the mark of God that's mentioned in the book of Revelation. By the way, I always love to say this. You know, we used to hear a lot about the mark of the beast. Remember? Anybody? Mark of the beast in Revelation. How many times does the mark of the beast show up in Revelation? Anybody have any idea? 7 times. Now, how many people can tell me how many times the mark of God shows up in Revelation? 7 times. Why doesn't that get any attention? that God's claim on his people is just as strong as the mark of the beast. And yet, boring, mark of the beast, everybody, I guess the comedians and the songwriters think that that's much more, there's much more yardage there. Passover doesn't just simply transition into the Lord's Supper, but we look forward to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Where does that idea come from? Well, we're borrowing it from you know, the way that we have wedding receptions in 21st century America. No. The marriage supper of the Lamb is what we're all working. I mean, that's where the covenant redemption is going. And so the sacraments move into that direction. And, you know, get on my soapbox, R.C. Sproul and I agree that if there's a third sacrament to the new to the Church of Christ, it's the Lord's Day. Because the Sabbath moves, it transitions to the Lord's Day and the Lord's Day to the Day of the Lord. And it's obvious that all of these aspects are holy. Okay, so then we come to the question of baptism particularly. What is baptism? Now, baptism is defined for us in a couple of places. In our own catechism, our own shorter catechism, number 94, parallels with the Heidelberg number 66, which we've covered already. The Westminster says, baptism is a sacrament wherein the washing with water in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit doth signify and seal our engrafting into Christ and partaking of the benefits of the covenant of grace and our engagement to be the Lord's. The Heidelberg says the sacraments are holy visible signs and seals appointed of God for this end, that by the use thereof he may the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel, namely that he of grace grants us the remission of sins and life eternal for the sake of the one sacrifice of Christ accomplished on the cross. All right, without looking too hard, what do these two answers have in common? Signs and seals, yes. You see how they both describe it? Why do they talk about it in terms of signs and seals? Why don't they just say baptism is? Why do they call them signs and seals? What? Yes, they are visible temporary signs that point or connect us to the reality of being a part of the invisible church. You see that? So they both call them signs and seals because they're saying, in effect, that neither of these sacraments in and of themselves do anything. Yes? Right, exactly. Or at least they won't use them in the same way. Exactly, and we'll get to that. We'll get to that, Jonathan. All right, so they both call them signs and seals, and that deliberately or for a purpose, because they are saying they are visible temporary signs, which although they can't prove or guarantee your connection with Christ, nonetheless, the elect use them for their own edification, for their own benefit, for their own understanding of their association with the Lord. Okay? So now let's look at that. Let's look at sign. Here's a sign. Here's a typical sign, okay? What does a sign do? It informs what? Points to. Yes? Tells you what's there. Yes. So the whole point is, I can go and I can stand under that sign for a year and I won't find any hamburgers. Right? No sign. The sign doesn't talk about reality. There's no hamburger here. And furthermore, I see the sign, and if I'm not following that sign, I get no benefit from it. It says exit 2. What if I decide I'm going to take exit 3? I don't care what it says. I don't get any benefit from it. In fact, I go hungry, so there's a consequence. So a sign informs, directs, encourages me toward the truth, okay? Now, what water baptism signifies is this is where the differences begin to be an issue. And here's the point. You know, like I said before, I think we have to be careful about tripping over these differences to the point of being irritating to one another. But the problem is ideas have consequences. My interpretation of this is not just a difference of opinion on that. It will imply a difference elsewhere, and that difference will build. And before you know it, it's the difference that I've started with that makes division down here. And so even as we draw these distinctions, it isn't just so much the idea that's important, but remember, it's the implications. It's the therefores that really get us into trouble. So what water baptism signifies, it's a sign, it points to. Now, the Roman Catholic interpretation of baptism is that it is indeed the enrollment into the one church. You remember, the Roman Catholics deny the idea of an invisible church because that's where their power and authority comes from. This is the church. And this is such a powerful church that we've got Christ's vicar, and he speaks infallibly. We gave you the Bible. You have to be a part of our church or else you're anathema. This is the church. And when you are enrolled in the church, then you are in the church, period. So there's a strong disavow here of the invisible church that we've made a clear distinction on. Independent Baptistic view, on the other hand, and again, I'm not trying to be critical here, so please correct me, you guys. I got some Baptists here. That if I'm being uninformed about the meaning here of what water baptism signifies, an independent Baptistic view is it's a visible confirmation that I am making of an invisible experience of the trend of the change that has happened in my life. The Holy Spirit has worked on my heart, and I come forward and I get baptized to demonstrate that. And so the result of that, the implication of that, is that it is something that I do, but that's between me and God. It has nothing to do with the church. Visible maybe invisible if I'm a Reformed Baptist, but it has nothing to do with the visible church. I can get baptized any place and by anybody. I can go to the lake and be baptized by a Methodist. I can go to a mountain and I can be baptized in a pool by anybody that just has a warm and fuzzy to me. My father, my brother, my discipler, anybody can baptize me, you know, because it's just between me and God. But in the Presbyterian system, there is a visible, get the word, visible connection to the church, to the invisible church is what we're expressing there. And so we restrain it. We say, I'm not going to baptize you, even as a new convert, unless and until you become a member of the visible church. And so you have to be a member, you have to make a profession of faith as an adult before I will baptize you. I'm not just going to baptize you and let you disappear. You have to be a member of the visible church in order to be baptized. That connection has to be there. So that's what the sign is. We want to put water on a person, and we're saying you are part of the visible church of Christ. So that's the sign. That's the emphasis on the sign. Now, you also use the word seal. Water baptism also seals. Now, what does seal mean? When you have a seal on a diploma, what's that saying? It authenticates that school says you have gone through all of the necessary accreditation. You have gone through all the necessary classes. Now, of course, we all know that it depends on the church, on the school, right? I mean, you can send $5 off to a mail order school, and you can get a degree, and it's got a seal and everything, you know. Or you can graduate from New Covenant School, and it's got a seal on it, and it means something, right? Or anything else. All right. But a seal is an expression of truth. This is not a false promise we're giving. Another. Not a false claim we're making, in other words. Now, the Roman Catholics say the seal of, if the Roman Catholics will use the term, what they say the truth of baptism, water baptism is, it guarantees your salvation. That's their line. Again, because they deny the invisible church, they say this saves the person. They believe in baptismal regeneration. They have no concept of the covenant. The children of believers are by the election of them into, maybe that's a wrong word, by choosing of God into their family, that they have that relationship, that blessing, that benefit. The Roman Catholic Church is actually quite separate from that, and they say you are not a Christian until you are baptized, no matter who you were a child of. And so, you know, but once you are baptized by water, by somebody official representing the church, you are saved, period. You know, and that's what, you know, anyway, I won't go there. You know what I mean. Roman Catholics can say, you know, well, I was baptized. It doesn't matter how I live. I can sin that grace may abound. All I got to do is check in with the church every once in a while, and I'm fine. Yes, sir. Right. Oh, yeah. Yes, yes. Right. Right, right. No, right at the very beginning of the class, Nathan, I said that this doesn't represent the categories in all total. In fact, there's a great diffusion. But this, and I can't speak for Baptists, and I can't speak for Roman Catholics, but I am saying that what I'm presenting is the predominance of the Presbyterian and Reformed view. But there are fractions even in our own camp. So, yeah, I realize I'm painting with an enormously broad brush. But the Roman Catholic Church does guarantee officially in their catechism does guarantee salvation upon baptismal regeneration, and so they would say that the truth of baptism means that. Now, an independent or Baptistic view, and again, please be forgiving about this. It's an outward expression of the new believer's decision or testimony. In other words, it's more the will of the individual to do something for God or to do something for myself that says I go forward and I receive baptism because I choose to do so. And again, it's independent. It has to do with that relationship just with you and God. And you're right, some Baptistic churches will allow anybody to baptize anybody. And I mentioned one already, and others are much more attuned to a visible concept, but why they do that may be different than what I'm saying. The Presbyterian view of this. Presbyterians, on the other hand, not to be superior to that, but because of their understanding of the covenant, and understanding the covenant is not unconditional, are doing so with two things in mind. One is obedience to God. You shall be baptized. And number two, we realize that going forward, we demonstrate our electness through our faith and obedience. And that the power of baptism to confirm that is what I'm demonstrating and living out every day. So it's the covenant that I'm living out. In fact, when especially in the Dutch Reformed churches, when they would baptize infants, and then those infants would grow into adulthood or teenagehood or whatever, and make a profession of faith, the language they would use is, you are perfecting your baptism. And what they mean by that is not any work, of course, but what they mean by that is they're confirming God's faithfulness to you all the way along the line. Not your faithfulness to God, that's the independent view, but your God's faithfulness to you. Martha?
I was just going to say, I'm kind of going along with what you're saying there, that for some people, the baptism, even if they're not going to be Christians or baptized, it may facilitate
Yeah,
right.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
Right. Water, the water doesn't save the person. That's the standard Protestant line. Yeah. Right. Yep. Yep. And the whole point, I would say the whole Protestant point again, just to repeat myself, is that water baptism is a sign and a seal. There's nothing there that you are doing that is bringing salvation to your soul. You are not becoming an elect by going through that process, but you are submitting to the Lord's covenant, and you're demonstrating your God's faithfulness to you throughout your life. Matt? Right.
Without understanding the covenant, baptism makes absolutely no sense.
Exactly.
You have to go back to the covenant.
Yes, yes. And that's why we spend a good deal doing that. Precisely true. Boy, you've got to, who taught you? You're great. All right. Water baptism, how it's, we talked about the sign and the seal. Now let's talk about how water baptism is regarded. And Martha brought up a good point that, you know, there's lots of different opinions. We are trying to stick to the more definitive definitions that are demonstrated denominationally or characteristically. I realize that there's all kinds of different nuances on it. So, you know, again, forgive me for that. But water baptism is regarded by the Roman Catholic Church as the assurance of the corporate church to the individual. It's the church that says, you are saved. You can trust us. That's all you have to do. You don't have to trust God. You just trust us. And so it's regarded as saying, you get baptized and you're in. And so baptismal regeneration is something that Protestants have always pushed back on and rejected. And I would say it's the independent, the Baptistic ones who would turn and say it's even true of covenantal Presbyterians. They accuse us faithfully and regularly of baptismal regeneration. And so that, Matt's right, you know, this is frustrating as a pastor. I want to tell you, my whole career has been frustrating over this, you know. It really is, to make it a funny dilemma, you know, there's so many times when I have talked to people about this. And they'll say, well, I'm a Baptist. Oh, I see. Well, why are you a Baptist? Well, because Scripture says believe and be baptized. Oh, okay, yeah, no problem. Why are you a Presbyterian? Well, sit down. You know, this is going to take a while. You know, that has been so frustrating to me. But that's the way it is. It takes explanation. You got to teach the whole Bible, or else you miss the point. And the Baptist view is so easy and so succinct to grasp. I'm jealous for that. Okay. Well, anyway, the Baptistic view is the claim of the individual to the visible church and to the world. I am a Christian. My baptism demonstrates that to you. I submitted to water baptism because I want to be known as a Christian. That's what water baptism means to an independent or Baptistic view. In the Presbyterian system, it represents that promise of God to the invisible church, you know, the claim of the invisible church that I am participating in by faith, but my faith has to be demonstrated, that I am part of that. That connection has to be made throughout my life. I have to demonstrate God's faith, you know, my embracing of the covenant myself. And so even we use that term, that language when we receive a covenant child by profession of faith. You know, we are saying that they are taking up the covenant themselves. They are acknowledging the promise of God upon them, or as our Reformed Dutch brothers would say, perfecting their baptism in that way. You know, we're acknowledging God's work on our behalf. Okay, we're out of time, so the next thing we're going to launch into is what infant baptism has to do with that. And I'm sorry I didn't get to it today. Any other questions, Dan? What's the what? The Methodists, well, again, if you're Wesleyan, you're Arminian, very clearly Arminian, but there are also, I'm sorry, if you're Methodist, you are Arminian. If you're Wesleyan, I got it backwards, if you're Wesleyan, you're actually Calvinistic. And so the Methodists will actually, as a denomination or as a broad brush, will actually do it both ways. They will baptize their children. I don't know if it's out of a, I don't know why Methodists would do that. I don't know if they have a sense of the covenant or not. But I think Methodists, even more than Baptists, have this characteristic. You know, let's go down to the river and baptize in the river. You know, and be immersed in the river. In other words, that's a good demonstration, by the way, of the commonality of the element. I like that. You know, there's nothing holy about the water in the river. You know, I baptize somebody in the river here, and the kids are playing in it down there. Does that violate the water? No. You know, it's what's, you know. So I appreciate that in the Baptistic view of that, that water is doesn't matter. But anyway, Joyce. Yes. That, well, some do. Some have. I'll say some have. But yeah, you're right. Martha?
I think Paul said at one point in his ministry later on, he said, I'm glad that I didn't baptize a lot of people because he wanted to make clear that it's the Holy Spirit that does the baptizing.
Yeah, well, that's in 1 Corinthians 1, and he's actually talking about the division in the Corinthian church that baptism has caused. And even back then, there was a disagreement. So, yeah. Yes? So, Ann?
Is there ever a case of a person being baptized
once? Not in Scripture. What do you mean in a case? You mean a reason?
Right.
Okay. Yeah, okay, you're really getting into something here. The PCA is strongly divided on this issue, particularly over the scenario, for instance, of somebody coming to Christ wanting to be a part of a PCA church who comes from a Roman Catholic background. There are some ministers who adamantly will not accept a Roman Catholic baptism, and there are others that will. And so in that case, it's very possible that somebody baptized as an infant in the Roman Catholic Church will be baptized in the PCA, so that's an occasion when it has happened. Karen?
Our dad was baptized.
Yeah.
As a baby, you know, with his parents.
Mm-hmm.
And then later on, because of that era, you know,
right. That's due, I think, more to just the confusion that Protestants have thrown into the mix. And, you know, so you're kind of covering your bases. Anyway. We didn't get Anabaptists. Anabaptists historically were on the rise during the later years of the Reformation because of their adamant rejection of Roman Catholic baptism. They said that is not a baptism. And so they would be baptized not again, but for the first time. That's what their big bugaboo was. Now, there were other baggage that the Anabaptists had, but as the Baptists continued, they would hold the same rejection of the Roman Catholics, I would assume. Nathan, would you know? Do you know of any Baptists who accept Roman Catholic baptism? Yeah. So. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you very much that we've been able to cover this ground, and I pray, Father, that as I jealously want my people to be informed of these things, we also confess that, Lord, these things too often divide for reasons that are unfortunate, and we pray that you would have mercy on your church and allow us to go forward in spite of issues such as this. We thank you for your work in our lives. We trust the Spirit of God to confirm and to bless. And we want the signs to have a meaning that designates that. And so we thank you for what you've given. Even as we enter into the worship of your name now and come before your table, we rejoice at what you have given to us visibly and concretely to remind us as true believers of our connection to Christ and to his church. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.